Church, please now join with me in prayer that we'd ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to his preached word. Let's pray. Almighty God, I do pray for us now that you would open our hearts and our minds and our wills to your preached word, that we would see and understand who you are. We would see our strength and our hope. So, Father, we ask that you would correct, that you would encourage, exhort us, that you would guide us in a way that we can put our hope in you and we can live for you, for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, I ask if you have your Bibles, if you could turn them now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, which we will be looking at together here, both these Psalms here today. So we're taking a pause from our time and walking through Acts. It is a good place to pause here. We're ending at the finish of the second great missionary journey and just the beginning of the preparation for the next big push in taking the gospel out into the nations with Paul and other called missionaries. But we're pausing here in the summer to do what we did last year, which is to go through these five summers to go look at samplings through the whole book of Psalms. Last year we did a summary of book one and seeing how God has shaped his books from Psalms 1 through 41. And so now we're going to look at a summary of the second book of the Psalter, Psalms 42 to 72. And we are going to begin with these two psalms and how they are structured. They really do fit together. These psalms are originally in the manuscripts, they were one psalm. And we see that even here as you look at them, you see that Psalm 42 has a title, a superscript. It has direction as to how it's to be used. Psalm 43 does not. But every other psalm has that instruction. So just like we saw in the first two psalms of the book, that these are connected, just an organization. There's also a flow in the refrain. There's going to be a repetition of really the whole point of this psalm, that we, why God do you do this, but I hope in you. And that is said two times in Psalm 42, one time in Psalm 43 at the end. It is all connected. But really they're connected because of a general theme that are woven throughout both of them together. They really do tell the same story, which we are going to hear now today. So please, church, stand with me and let us hear Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and of Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And in Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God of whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Thus the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So I showed this slide last year, and I believe in the women's study they also went through this as a roadmap of much of what is going on. For it really is a blessing. It's in how God is weaving us together as a church. Not only are you going to be hearing this in the next 13 weeks from the pulpit, but the women are also studying and seeing how these psalms fit within their context. And so you see here, what I want to show you is not going through this eye chart with you and to say all that you see here, but just to show you that psalms are not placed in order randomly, that they're not placed just chronologically, like the oldest is one and the newest is 150. But they have a purpose for how they were organized and how they the flow. So I want you to see here in the five books, really to take from this is a few things here. Really, first off, we see in the very introduction of book one who this is for. Psalm 1 tells us for the individual who hungers and thirsts for God's word. And in Psalm 2, it's for God's people as they gather. And where they are going is what we see in this chart. Who it is for you and for us. But where we are going is to lead us to praise. Every book, as it ends, what it marks it as the end of the book is doxology. And so you see in Psalm 41, verse 13, it says a doxology, a praise to God. The same words are used in Psalm 72, the end of book 2. The same words in Psalm 89, the end of book 3. 106, they say exactly the same praise in book 4. And then book 5, the last five books are all praise. What does this mean? This means in the world that we see, in the organization, what we're trying to understand here is what God is leading us to, is God's people, that we see him as our king, and in our laments, in our trials, in our suffering, he drives us to praise. The whole structure is lament, praise, lament, praise. And even in how these books are organized, the first two books are really dealing with the coming of Christ, who will be the king. And then book 3 is dealing with what a people who are in exile and how they live. And then books 4 and 5 is a people coming back from exile and in hope. We will be looking at many of these themes. So we wanted to then show you, you can take that down now, thanks. But really in each of these, what we are really trying to see is before we look at the trees, we look at each individual text, let's look at the forest. Let's just step back and understand that we are to praise our God in every situation. And there's reason for that, which we will see here today. These two psalms are really a picture of all of this, really in a very microcosm, in a very structured way. It is first showing the reality of our trials. What I'm gonna call here, spiritual depression. You know, this pain that we have in an absence from God, this feeling of being alone, of feeling in whatever circumstance, a trial, and then driving us to a hope that we have in God. As individuals, we see this, and as a people, we are gathered to do this as well. From spiritual depression to spiritual hope. That's what we see here in the Psalms, but it really is driving us. I don't want to ruin the punchline and ending, but we always do know that all of these drive us to Jesus Christ. For what we're not going to hear in this is a checklist of, oh, I have spiritual depression. Do these five things and you're going to feel a contented life. No, what we see in the Psalms, you will have a feeling of aloneness. Go to Christ. This is what Christ is. This is who Christ is. And so we will see that here today. Specifically, as we flow here, we're going to look at spiritual depression and its causes. The reality of what it is to feel like this, that this is not abnormal for you to feel in a depressed way. The melancholy, the sadness of this life, that is not something abnormal to the Christian life. And you are not an unbeliever if you feel this way, and we see this. There are causes for that. But there's a cure as well that we see here in Scripture. And finally, you can believe that cure. There's a confidence that comes, that we see how it all connects to Christ. So let's now here, let's begin by looking at the causes of spiritual depression and seeing this by going into the text. But I don't want to go too fast here in this to skip over this. In your texts, some of your Bibles may have verse 0. I don't know if it says that. Or if it doesn't, it has like these words on top that don't even have a verse to them, right? And it says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. That is the word of God. That is, this is in the original Hebrew, in the Psalms, this was a part of it. This wasn't added for us as a title or an understanding later. This is part of the original, as old as we have them anyways. There's something here that we want to see. That these Psalms aren't just for me and my Bible. This isn't just a devotional book that I'm to be alone. In fact, they're primarily used to the gathered people as they worship to be encouraged and strengthened together. But we're to learn to sing this way together. That they're for the choir master, a maskil. That is a way of saying this is wisdom. This is a teaching. This is truth that you must understand in the songs that you're going to sing together. So as we come, our perspective is this wisdom is for a gathered people, not just me individually. This is for public worship. And so we come in the melancholy that we can have in a sadness, we come together knowing that our strength isn't just in words, but in presence together, that there is a strength that comes when we gather. And so we shall see that. The sons of Korah that we see in our Old Testament, who were they? They were Levites. With a task. Do you know what their task was? They were those who were the musicians. They were gifted and called by God to lead in the temple and then in the synagogue, eventually, the songs of singing. And so this is to the choir master and to the musicians. In music, together, we are to learn this. So let us now come and let us see that and see how it starts. It begins this way. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Right, these are very famous words. We may actually know this psalm. You may have sung this song, and yet many times we do it out of context. How do we come and we sing this song? Like, oh, it's just a delight to feel the presence of God in the emotion, right? Just to, oh, I love this. It's such a thirst that is beautiful. Actually, as we see in the context, this thirst is pain. This thirst is suffering. It's depression. It's an appetite of longing for something that you don't have. It is not positive. This is what Sinclair Ferguson says about this here in showing this. He helps us to see this. He says, we sometimes forget that the kind of thirst for God is a terrible experience. It means we feel a famine in his presence. It is painful, not pleasant. It may produce melancholy, not melody in our lives. So although it may seem like a positive thing, and we've sung it this way, it begins by showing the pain that can come to long and to thirst for God, who we see as absent. Is there some sort of deficiency? There's a sadness that we have of what it means. This is what we are. When I say spiritual depression, this is what I mean. This sadness of longing for the presence of God, that feeling of communion, that you feel as though you're separated, that God may love people, just not you. He may know people and know what's going on. He just may have forgotten you. And you feel that there's just a weight of loneliness or that there is no hope. And that is the depression that is caused here. So there's a glaring reason for this. There is a reason that we see. There's a cause here, not just a description that comes in verse 2, and it says this. It asks, when can I come and appear in the presence of God? The first cause of this emptiness, of not feeling presence, is particular. The language here is quoting Exodus very clearly, where it's talking about the appearance in the presence of God. This was the command, the same language of gathering in Christ, in God's sanctuary. The people of God were commanded 3 times a year to come to Jerusalem and to gather at the temple. And this is what's actually quoted. This is the same language, gathering, appearing in the presence of God. The temple was his presence on earth. It was his throne room. The ark was the mercy seat, the throne itself. And so people came and gathered. And so what the author here, what the psalmist is saying is, when can I go back to that? When can I go back into the presence? The danger that many of us feel is that we don't know what causes spiritual separation or that feeling. We don't know why we feel this way. It just is. We're not paying attention. And it seems as though God's not paying attention to us, that he really doesn't care. But here is the reason, as it says here. It is because of an absence from gathered worship. Right? It's pretty straightforward on this. It's countercultural. I know this, to say that the place that we are most fed is coming here on maybe the boring part of worship of our church life, which is just to come and to hear a long sermon, or to hear lots of songs, or to hear whatever it is, or just to come on a Sunday morning when you're tired. Definitely countercultural. Many contemporary evangelical Christians, they see that this is not the place where I find God. That this is not, I'm not shaped. I can go online and hear just as clearly. I can hear, it's about knowledge being given to me is all that matters. So as long as I can get a podcast, or if I can get into and be fed from a website, or sit in my living room and hear it, that's the same. But that's not what God does and how he gathers his people. Maybe it's that special presence that you're seeking and looking for, that conference, that youth retreat, that women's retreat, that men's retreat. That's where I most feel God's presence. And I just need to get back to that. And I'm missing it because I don't have it, because I'm not doing it. But that's not what the text implies. It's not talking about the super extraordinary times when you're gathering together. It's talking about ordinary public worship. So while this may sound counterintuitive, that this isn't the flashy part where I get my emotional filling, that there are 100 more things that I can do than the boring hearing of a bad or a structure of a hard sermon, that I want something to grab my attention and to really feed me and feel the presence of God. The psalmist basically says this, that he has wandered from the presence of the sanctuary. He's far off in a land, that he's in the Jordan, like Hermon, like Mount Mizar. He is far away from God's presence. And he feels that probably the reason he went there is it may have sounded more attractive to him. But now he's realizing, oh, my foolishness. I have left the ordinary for the extraordinary. I've left something that I sought after from what God is telling me. And it is emptying him. He's seeking and expecting the sensational. And it really isn't how God works. There's this quest that we have. You know, back in Maryland, we lived near an Amish market. I don't know, is there an Amish market that's somewhat close to here? I don't know if that is such a thing. We are farther away from Pennsylvania or others. But every Saturday, there would be a big market where people would come. And that's where we would get our cookie sprinkles, and we would get our, I don't know what else we would get. I think it's basically the cookie sprinkles, right? That's where we would. But in there was also a restaurant. And it wasn't a flashy restaurant. It wasn't like a big menu. It was just a small place that side that had like paper napkins and plates and like these little plastic cups, nothing flashy. It just had solid food that every time, if you were to go there, you'd get a good comfort meal. It was filling and it was good. Honestly, that's much of what the church is for us. It's not the flashiness of a menu that I can select all these different choices. It's just good, hearty food that week after week we're filled. And so that is what we are seeking. And that is what he is missing, because he isn't in the presence of God. Not the flashy, just grounded in presence. So this is what we see here, but there's also a picture here in the animal that he picks, which is really helpful in understanding this, like a deer, right? What kind of animal are there all surrounding in the desert? It's not a deer. Typically, it'd be like a camel, right, or something like that. But the picture here is very helpful, not like a camel that can drink lots of water and then store it for weeks and go for a long time. No, a deer needs constant quenching. Needs week by week by week by week to be filled because it can't store up all of the blessings of the water like a camel can. So like a deer that is constantly thirsting, we should be as a people constantly thirsting for God's presence every week together. Are you struggling with it? Or do you feel a lack of presence? Is there a reason why that is? Do you have a hunger? Do you have a thirst? Or are you filling it with other things? This is foreign to you as a concept. You must ask yourself why. But like a deer, we should be hungering for God's presence every week, even in the pain. But there are more causes for this than this. That it continues to go on in verse 3. It says, my tears have been my food day and night, and while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So in this distant land that this psalmist finds himself, he's surrounded by enemies that are taunting him. The hostility that we see here is deep. He actually says this same thing twice here. And this really must be driving home to him. A very difficult thing for this psalmist to see these questions about the feeling of these taunts. Where's your God? These same verses. Now, we live in a time when there's atheists all around us, right? Where they say, how can you believe in any God? Where is God? I don't see it. There's no such thing. That's not what's being said here. There weren't really atheists in the ancient Near East in this time. They just didn't follow the one true God. So what they were saying is, where is your God, Israel? There are gods. I see them. I got my God. But where is yours? I see no presence. There, you are abandoned. You are in times of trouble. There is no hope for you. Where's your God? And this is sticking. This is really driving home to this psalmist. They're feeling the weight of this, the reality of this aloneness, like saying, yeah, where is God? What? I am alone. What? I am sad and I feel as though he is far off, that I am separated. And so when I am taunted by my enemies, does he hear me? And it continues in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude of keeping festival. This grief of taunts, it's aggravated by the memories of a time when he was in the presence of God. When there was a time when he would just feel all the emotion of the communion with God in all the days gone by, those good old days. That good old times of church, when we can look back, there is a proper use of memory, like remembering what God has done for you, right? And seeing that he got you through it then, he'll get you through it now. But there's also memory that is very much driving you to depression, which is remembering the good old times, and I don't have that now. Maybe there was a time in the church where they sang so much better. Or there was that Christmas season where, oh man, can't we just get back to the holidays and all the festivals and all of that? Now it's just the ordinary boringness. Let's just skip to Christmas. Christmas in July, Christmas in May, whatever it looks like. And so these memories are driving home to the taunts of the enemy. Where is your God? He used to be there, but now he's not. Right? There used to be a time when you were growing up, oh, the good old days. Right, the older we get, the more we can say that. Oh, do you remember the times in, I don't know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 40 years? Remember when you were growing up? Now, I can't say that. I wasn't growing up in the Christian home. But many of you can say that, oh, just remember that, the quaintness of it. And all you remember is all good. And now you see all this, it's all bad. And that's what's going on here. This was driving the spiritual depression of a remembrance of what was and is no longer. But it does continue in these causes. Look, there's even more. But wait, there's more, as it says here in verse 7. Deep calls to the deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. What a picture this is. This speaks of overwhelming punishment of trials, like water. Now remember, this psalmist, he's out in the wilderness. He may even come up to the mountains and have seen waterfalls and streams, the bubbling. He might be looking at God's glory, his creation, and not marveling at God's creation. He might just say, yeah, that's just like me. I'm that water is pouring over just like that rock. I feel like that rock. I just feel as though I'm being weighed. And the water that's coming from below and the water that's coming from above, I'm just being crushed by the trials of the water. This is what Spurgeon says. He paints this picture like this. He says, from the deeps to the top of waterfall, billow follows billow. One sea echoes the roar of another. Bodily pains bring mental fear. Satanic suggestion chimes in and spurs the imagination. Outward trial thunders in harmony with inward anguish. Soul seems to drown in universal deluge of trouble. Right? Spurgeon could certainly paint a picture, couldn't he? And he uses the picture of water from below and above in the trials that we face, about one thing adding to another and being crushed in the trials. And as it says here then in verse 9, as the waves hit him, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do you go mourning? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Right? This is the same thing that we see in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That Christ himself says. And this is not an exhaustive list. So the Psalms that we see here, there are many causes that we could add. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a very famous book that he writes on spiritual depression, he gives many more, like temperament. There's just some of us who are more prone to a pessimistic way of looking at things. It's just part of our DNA of sorts. Not to say that God has created something bad. It's just, as you understand, there are some people who are Pollyannas of the world, where they just, everything they see is positive. And then there's the Debbie Downers of the world, where everything is negative. Temperament. There could be physical conditions that are driving us to really a painful, something that we just, our bodies are breaking down. And there's a depression of this. If I remember a day when I was strong and now I can't do that, there was a day that I didn't need these. And now I do. That kind of condition that is that drives us. There could be attacks by Satan himself. He could be attacking you. There's just simple unbelief that you could have in God's promises. There's a lack of expected success. You really thought that the life you had was going to look like this, but now it looks like this. I was expecting more of a, like my promotions at work or my family's connected or whatever it was. My expectations did not meet God's plan. You could probably, if we were to start and I were to ask you now, give me some causes, we could sit here for another 45 minutes. We could be adding to this list of what we see in maybe personal failures or burdens of just getting old or whatever this is. We could add to this list. It does continue. But church, there is a cure that we see here. There's a cure that we have in this spiritual depression, which comes after verse 7 and rolls into verse 8, where we begin to see this. There are causes. The psalmist doesn't leave us here. In fact, that's why we sing together many of these psalms. This is why we sing laments, for instance, and understanding this. As a people, we need to understand that God doesn't leave us in sadness. But there is real sadness. If all we sing is happy, clappy songs, we think that the Christian life is happy, clappy. But what we see here in the psalmist is no, the reality of life is it can be depressing and there can be crushing weight of waves. And yet, there is a cure to this. That's why we sing these psalms. This is what we see here. And this is what he shows us here. But the world is going to first try and fill you with their right answers about depression. because the world sees it. It's not, they have the same experience. Even if they don't believe in God, they still are separated from him because everybody is created to give God glory. And the only purpose that we really have is to be in his presence, and they don't have it. And so they try to excuse it, but they still feel the spiritual depression. What are ways in which the world tries to answer this? Well, there are many. There are those that the problem is in the outside, not my heart. The reason that I'm dealing with this is because of wherever I am in my environment. Change environment, give me blessing. So I'm going to leave my wife because my wife is the cause. So divorce is the blessing. My parents really just are down on me. I'm going to leave my parents because it's them that caused this weight. Maybe it's I just need to deaden the noise so I fill myself with entertainment. Every waking moment must have a screen that I look to or something that I can drive home that fills my time so that I can empty myself of this depression where I feel alone. So I'll bring in other things to help me. Or maybe it's drugs, maybe it's alcohol. Of course, we can fill it with so many things, but the world, of course, will never give us the cure. The world only focuses on the outside, doesn't focus on the reality of that it's in our hearts that we're separated from God, not just the circumstance. So as we come to the cure, I want you to understand this, and I've driven it. I hope that I started this way and it does make sense to you, but here, there is a reality check here in that spiritual depression is real. And if you're going through it, don't feel you're alone in this. Don't put a false facade of a veneer to say everything is perfect, but we come and we gather together to know the reality of our suffering. And we should be walking together that way. Life is not easy. Life is not meant to necessarily always be easy. Christ did not come from heaven to the glory of all the angels singing and praising, where all the worship of all of creation is going, so that we can come down here and have his best life ever. Christ came and he suffered. Christ came and he died so that we could be with him in presence, but not that he would alleviate us from all suffering. It's not to be easy. There is a state of humiliation before there's exaltation. So we must have that reality check. So as we come now to the cure, realize that you're not alone and you're not weird if you're feeling this kind of pain, this struggle. So in this, there's a progression of hope. It's not all a light switch that just turns on and it's all easy from hard to easy. Just pray it out. Just if you just pray it out, you're going to be good. That's not what we see here. The refrain is where we get the answer. In Psalm 42, verse 5, verse 11, and the end of 43 in verse 5. That same repeated sentence is the cure that we see here. And this is how it flows. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he starts this very helpfully by saying that the first thing that you do is you take yourself in hand. I know that sounds like, what? Okay, so let me explain. This is what it means. I take myself in hand. This means that you don't give in to your depression or defeat it. There's no self-pity. There's no wallowing in it. There's no saying I have no hope in getting out of it, as though the gospel isn't sufficient for your sin or for your struggles, for it certainly is. You take yourself by the hand and you wrestle through it. You remind yourself, you talk, you reason this out. You ask, you say, why am I cast down? Why, God, is this taking place? You talk to God and you ask. You don't let the circumstances talk to you, right? You talk to him. You plead with him. This is the relationship that Abraham can do. God, is it really? If there's 50 people, are you going to bring this? If there's 45, right? He would banter with God. Oh, but I can't possibly do that. He's the creator and I'm the creature. No, he is your God and you can talk to him. You take yourself by the hand and you go to God and say, why, God? In a way that is not why, God, shaking your fist, but why? What is going on? You plead and you ask him, just in this circumstance, you turn to him. This is what the psalmist does. He takes himself by the hand and he wrestles and he reminds himself what he really knows, that there's no reason for being cast down ultimately, that his strength is in God. He says this, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He talks to himself, hope in God. for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So this is the beginning. As we take ourselves, we start talking to God. We look to him in the weight of spiritual depression. We just take ourselves by the hand. We take and we start preaching to ourselves. We start talking to ourselves. You're not going to go crazy if you talk to yourself. And you remind yourself, you question yourself, you look to, am I really a Christian? Do I really believe this? Are you really God? Why am I cast down? What possible business do I have of being disquieted? Why am I going through this? Father, help me. And you walk yourself to God, which is the second phase to this. After you talk to yourself, after you take yourself by the hand, you challenge yourself. And I know there's a lot of yourselves here, so don't worry, we'll get to that. But we are following what we see here is that this psalmist questions and then goes and he challenges. He says this, put your hope in God. Put your hope in God, not the world. No lasting hope in the world. There is no answer that the world has. And this refrain, if you really want to understand what he is saying, he says it three times. This isn't an easy thing, but it is a true thing. It's repeated three times, beginning and end. After every stanza, it is the reminder that the struggle is real. Times we expect this suffering, but you put your hope in God. This is, I want to understand. It's very vanilla if we just leave it there. It's very like, oh, how cute, how quaint. Put your hope in God. What does that mean? Right? What does hope in God mean? Can we really do that? Is this some sort of mantra that we're just saying serenity now? And if I just say serenity now, that it's all going to be good? Hope in God. Right? This is not the mantra that we're seeing here because of what we see in our psalm here today. Because it's not just a general hope in a general God that he's offering in the midst of darkness and separation. This is not just turn generally to God. The ground of our hope is much more particular and clear here. There's a clearer cure to this general hopelessness. It's not just that God can rescue people. That's not our hope. That God can do it. He's powerful enough. He's the creator. He can do whatever he wants. It's more specific than that. And this is one of the hardest things that we as Christians need to understand. He is your God, not just God. And he doesn't just have the potential to help, but he knows you so personally that he has promised you personally that he will walk with you. There's a hope in you in the relationship that he has bound himself to you. It's in the very character of God that you can find hope and you can find a cure in your suffering in this. How do I know that? Well, in verses 8 and 9 is really the centerpiece of this. If you know up to this point, if you just open your Bible again and look at Psalm 42, 43, and you just start scanning, just put your eyes to God. How many times God is said? God, 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 God. Then you hit to verse 8. And it changes. God, 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 Lord. God, 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 God. Right? So it's in the name itself that we see this hope of a personal God. Because that capitalized Lord means something different than the G-O-D. Capitalized Lord is the English way of saying the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Every other God in there is Elohim. So for us Hebrew scholars, of course, we know the difference, and it's like, ah, yes, I understand. But let me just clarify what I'm speaking. Elohim is the name of God. It's a quality, it's a characteristic of God as creator, as powerful, almighty God. When it says Elohim, it's pointing to that reality, that he is all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent. It's a character trait of him. But when you get to the all-caps Lord, when you see that, that is a God who reveals his name personally to you. And he says, not this is my character, but this is who I am. Because Yahweh means I am. And it's his name. It's his covenant name. It's a name that he reveals to his people, not generally. The heavens declare the glory of God about Elohim. But he reveals to Moses in a burning bush, I am who I am. and I'm going to save my people. So what does this all have to do with how I can put my hope? Because he knows you and he's promised you as a covenantal, steadfast, loving promise that he is your God and you are his people. And so it says this in verse 8 and 9. By day, Yahweh commands his steadfast love, his chesed. I know, I'm just trying to impress you with my Hebrew. But chesed is such an important word. It means a promised love. It's a love founded on promise. It's a sure promise on the hope of a foundation of God saying, I am your God, you are my people. Steadfast love, or as other translations say, loving kindness. Your translation may say that. Whenever you see this in the Psalms, this is what it means. I'm a covenant-keeping God. You can believe me because of the promises, and I am acting through that in my love. By day, the Lord, Yahweh, commands his promised love, steadfast love. And at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God, Elohim, of my life. I say to God, Elohim, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? This is the cure, that you just know who you are in God through Christ, that he promises and he fulfills, that he will not let you go. He will not let you go. It's not just the God of all powerful. He will not let you go. You are his if you are in Christ. And the circumstances of the world and the struggles of the water and the people all taunting you and all the separation you have and the feelings that you are not in the presence of God or that you have wandered for a time, he's still your God because he has promised in his covenant love that he's not going to let you go. It is not in your loveliness that he loves you, but in his promise that he holds on to you. So why is your soul so cast down? Why are you struggling? Why is this within me? You take yourself by the hand and realize, I have hope in God because of his promise, not because of my strength, not because of my circumstance. This is what he is saying. This is the medicine that we need, but can you believe it? That's a fair question. Is this just all sort of spiritual mumbo jumbo? That you can believe because of the character of God. But we see here, we're going to see in Psalm 23, he's going to build this up to say, yes, your confidence is this. This is true. God is a God of promise. So look at Psalm 43, where we have a confidence, not just in the cure, but really understanding our relationship with Jesus Christ. Confidence that comes in an anticipation of this face-to-faceness, this that I will be face-to-face with God, this restoration of communion. Not that the trial is going to leave you. This is not what this psalm says. I can't promise you whatever pain you're going through that I can miraculously, if you just have enough faith, then your back is going to be healed. Or that whatever cancer is there, that's going to go away. That's not the point. The point is that absence that you feel, that lack of communion, will be healed. And that is what ultimately is what we are driving for, even in the midst of pain. Or especially through it. The real confidence that we have is that. A more deep confidence, not just in the abstract externals of things where you're just going to have a better situation for a time, but the reality of your presence with God, that you are truly his. And this is how it flows. It starts, the Psalm 42 starts with, I'm God, you're absent from me. I don't feel that you are here at all. I remember a time when you were there, but now you're not. And then he starts to go and he starts to see the presence of God coming. You are my rock. And then we get to to 43, this positive set of petitions that begin in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause. Deliver me, for you are my God in whom I will take refuge. There's this switch that's going on with the psalmist. That he's questioning, he's taking himself by the hand, he's looking to God and who is Yahweh, and now he is really coming to God saying, God, I know you can do this. There's a more positive sense that we see. You are my fortress. You are my rock. I will take refuge in you. But he still asks the question. The question is still there. Why is this happening to me? Yeah, you're my rock. Why is this going on? You see the reality of what this, that is okay, church. We can, as a church, still ask questions. Why is God doing this and this? But you are my refuge. That is what we can see here in the confidence. And there really are two things. There are two agents that bring this confidence to us in this. It says this in this confidence of restoration. Father God, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. There is a hope of light sneaking in the cracks of darkness that will take us no matter what. This breaking of our melancholy, of our sadness, there is hope that comes from light and truth. There's such an amazing story in the history of our church that comes with this psalm that I wanted to briefly share with you in an understanding of what took place in Scotland in the time of not the Reformation, but actually in a time of really some struggles with the church and what was called the Great Disruption. When over 450 ministers, they walked away from the church because the state was dictating to them what they were to do. They were overreaching, if you will. And they said, we're not going to be following the government. We follow our king, not the human king, if you will. And so they left their manses, their houses, they left their salaries, they left everything, and they left, and this was in Edinburgh, and they walk out of St. Andrew's Church, and as a force, they all descended. But what was amazing at this time was it was really a stormy day. It was like complete darkness. It reminded them, and they even said these things as they were going, like on the cross, when Christ was being crucified, there was this darkness that descended, and they felt this palpable darkness and separation based on what was taking place. They were having to leave the church, and they felt like they were alone. But there was one of the pastors there, Dr. Chalmers, who was coming, and he was leading them. And you know the psalm that he prayed as they went, they descended down into Tanfield Hall in Edinburgh. You know the psalm that they prayed? They prayed Psalm 43. And he sang it, and he said, oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Because, of course, they had the King James, and that's all they were going for. So they said it like that. And these words, as soon as he said it, as the story goes, as soon as he said it, there was a parting of the cloud, and a light beam showed down. Now, I don't know if that's true. It makes for a great story. But it was recorded at the time that there was this light, a glimmer of hope that took place in this when the Free Church of Scotland was being formed, which is what this was. They were leaving the Church of Scotland and making the Free Church of Scotland. And at that very moment, sun cracked out. Did this really happen? Maybe. But the point of it really drives it home. What we see here is that God brings this breakthrough. He will bring the breakthrough because of his promise. He leads us by light and by truth, even in our suffering. We can have hope in the midst of struggles, not by taking away the clouds, but by looking at the light that comes through them. So this poetic way, this story of saying this really should show us the hope that we have, that God will not leave us in the darkness. He will not leave us there. He promises that he is our God, and he will lead us in light and in truth, for it triumphs. But really, the end of the psalm is the whole point of this. The end of this is really what we need to hold on to. So far, it's been some generalities, really, that yes, there is this Yahweh God, this God who is, who knows me. But I want to be even deeper on this to understand where we get our confidence. It's in a concrete place, going back to sanctuary, in a concrete person, Jesus Christ. Your hope is not in your ability to just say enough, take yourself by the hand, and to find yourself in all these things that are going on. Your confidence ultimately is in God himself leading you to him. This is what this verse 3 and 4, look at what it says. It says, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to the God of my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. So it flows from Mount Zion to the altar in the temple, and then into the presence of God himself. This really is pointing us that our hope is grounded in our presence with God himself in Christ, not just in a general hope that comes. Our cure for depression that plagues us is Christ. The grief of this psalm is felt by so many of us, but it is truly felt by Jesus Christ, who took this psalm for us. He became this psalm. He was He was he felt the distance from God for you. He came and he left the perfection of heaven and he separated himself from the Father so that he could cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he could feel that more than any of you could ever feel, or me. We might feel pain, but he has truly felt it. We have felt like we're surrounded by our enemies, but Christ was surrounded by his enemies. And his friends departed, but depart from him. There is no one there. There is nobody that leaves him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he uses these exact words, this same picture of being separated. Why have you forsaken me? And so as he is in the garden and the night before he's being betrayed, his particular grief, this ultimate grief, as he takes it, and the real hope and the richness that we have is that Christ took it. He took it for us. Why have you forsaken me? In darkness, on the cross, separated from God for a time for you. He is our forerunner in our pain. He is our forerunner in our depression. But he's also our hope in leading us to God himself. And that's what Psalm 42 and 43 say. He is the forerunner for our pain and the forerunner for our hope. He leads us to God from Mount Zion to the altar to the presence of God himself, that we will be with him forever. We do not have any reason to fear. We have nothing. Even in the midst of our fear, when Christ says, my soul is very sorrowful, that is quoting Psalm 42 in Matthew 26, 38. It's the same Greek rendering of being cast down. Why is my soul cast down? Christ said that for you, for all who put their trust in him. He walked before us as our representative, as our great high priest, as that perfect human who came and was born of a woman, who followed the law perfectly. He did that so that we could be saved from our darkness and our separation. The waves that crashed on him from below and above, the suffering that he had, the kids, they talk about it, right? We ask these questions, the painful and shameful death on the cross that they are seeing is nothing that we can really capture in understanding the tumult that he faced. But we can sing this psalm and we can join each other and we can be praising God and saying our hope is in God. We can sing the refrain while we question, because God has made a way for us. He is the greater temple. He is the living water. He is our steadfast love. He is light and truth. And above this all, he brings us into his presence. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God will lead you through your suffering because of Christ Jesus. Your faith brings you to the presence of God. Jesus takes the lament so that we can have hope. He emptied himself of his glory so that we could have glory with him. He pleaded with God, why have you forsaken me and all my enemies surrounded me, so that we could have a freedom from the enemies that surround us. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the cure for your depression, but are you seeking it? Are you putting your faith in God? Are you putting your faith in Christ? You should do so, because that is where we will be face to face with him. So do not be downcast, but lift up your heads and see Christ for what he has done. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed to see in your Psalms, all of them pointing to you, Christ. That the Psalms are so real to us because they explain so in such detailed form so many ways in which we can suffer and we can feel separated from you. In times of success and in times of weakness, we can still see that we struggle. We can see that how we could be in exile and yet you are God. We can be in the promised land and yet you are God. We can do all these things and we can see this. Father, help us to truly see not just our suffering, but Christ's suffering for us, so that we can have a hope, a certain hope, a real hope, and a cure for the times when we feel separated from you. Father, we thank you for all that you have done and to bring us to your presence, even today as we do so. And as we are preparing to come and to feast with you at the table, let us help us to know that we are truly in your presence as we do so. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen.